Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for your word. And Father, I pray this morning that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that I would simply communicate your truth, that I would simply teach the Bible simply.
Amen.
Thank you, Father, for your word. And Lord, as we continue through the book, studying through the Bible, as we continue a new book, 1 Timothy, would you speak to us, Lord? That's why we're here, Lord. We want to hear from you. And so, Holy Spirit, speak through your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're starting 1 Timothy this morning. And 1 Timothy is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a disciple of his named Timothy. And so he first met Timothy back in Acts chapter 16. So now that you've turned to 1 Timothy, turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, left-hand turn. Paul is on his second missionary journey. In Acts chapter 16, verse 1, it says this: "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy," the same Timothy he's writing to in 1 Timothy, "the son of a certain Jewish woman, Eunice is her name, who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium," which means that Timothy was a disciple of Christ. So Paul meets Timothy. Timothy has been saved. So, verse 3, Paul wanted to have him go on with him. So obviously when Paul met Timothy, Paul saw something in Timothy that he wanted to invest his life in. He wanted to disciple Timothy, okay? And listen, we as believers in Jesus Christ should be discipling other people. And if we have kids, we should be discipling our kids. If we don't have kids, we should be discipling other people. Now, he goes on, he says, "And he took him and circumcised him because the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decree to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders of Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily." So from this point on, in Paul's second missionary journey, he meets Timothy and Timothy goes with him. And so Paul begins to invest in Timothy. And so back to 1 Timothy. So as Paul writes this letter to Timothy, Timothy is taken over to pastor the church at Ephesus. Okay, so Timothy has been left in Ephesus to pastor that church there. Paul founded that church years before, prior, planted that church, and now Timothy's there to pastor it. Now keep in mind as we start this book, okay, the main theme of this book is found in chapter 3, verse 15. Paul says this in chapter 3, verse 15, "But if I delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to listen, how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." In other words, Paul is writing this letter to Timothy to tell him, Timothy, this is how church should look like. This is what church should look like from a biblical perspective. See, something very important. See, as we go through 1 Timothy, there's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And for you Bible scholars out there, it's often called the pastoral epistles or the pastoral letters. In other words, it's letters that Paul is writing to Timothy and Titus on how to pastor a church. Now, why do I say that? I've been asked over the years by different people, okay, how do you know where to go to church? Okay, people ask me that a lot. And I say, well, first and foremost, where's the Holy Spirit leading you to go? Okay? But I give this caveat. If you're going to church, I encourage people to read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And does the church you go to look like that? Because if the church you go to looks like that, that's a good place to go. And sometimes what happens is, too, is when we go to church, if you visit a church, you need a couple weeks. You can't just go one time and be like, oh, you know, whatever. Okay? You got to go a couple times to see. But honestly, guys, this is going to show us what church should look like. All right? Now, this book breaks down like this. In chapter 1, Paul charges them concerning doctrine. That's teaching. Okay? In chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 16, Paul charges them concerning public worship. In chapter 4, Paul charges them concerning false teachers. In chapter 5, Paul charges them concerning church discipline. And lastly, in chapter 6, Paul charges them concerning pastoral motives. Why does someone pastor a church? There are a lot of great things in here. Now, this first chapter, we'll see how far we get today. I'm so excited, we might go the whole book. No. In chapter 1, Paul's going to tell Timothy that a pastor has three responsibilities. Three. The first, in verses 1 through 11, teach sound doctrine. And we'll talk about that in a moment. In chapters, the second responsibility he gives to Timothy is that a pastor's responsibility is to proclaim the gospel. That's verses 12 through 17. And then lastly, the last thing that he charges Timothy with as a good pastor of responsibility is to defend the faith. That's the last few verses of the chapter 1, chapter or verses 18 through 20. Okay, Chris, slow down. I know you're excited. I'm saying this to myself. Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 says this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Now, I don't want you to miss something here. He says, God our Savior. God our Savior. God is our Savior. How did God save us? Through Christ. God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. And see, that's interesting because Jesus Christ is our hope. So the implication there is, if I don't have Christ, guess what? I have no hope. What are you saying there? To Timothy, my true son in the faith. Now, when he says true, he means genuine, sincere. And so look, Paul and Timothy's relationship was this. Paul took Timothy aside and discipled him. Paul was Timothy's spiritual father. See, as we go through these letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, what we're going to learn is this. Those who are older in their faith, and I don't mean older in age, but older and more mature in their faith, are to take those who are younger and to disciple them. So if you're a man, you want to disciple young men, so that makes you a spiritual father. If you're a woman, you want to take a young woman and you want to disciple her, that makes you a spiritual mother in a sense. What it basically is talking about is simply discipleship. And that's what, remember what Jesus said in the Great Commission? He said, you know, make disciples of all nations. See, that's part of what church is about, making disciples, okay? Making disciples. And so Paul was Timothy's spiritual father. See, Paul loved Timothy. And see, Paul had a relationship with Timothy that he trusted him enough to leave him at Ephesus and pastor that church. And he says this, verse 2, rest of verse 2, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, grace, mercy, and peace. You'll notice that in most of Paul's letters in the New Testament, he'll say grace and peace. But in this one, he adds mercy. Why? Well, he's writing to a pastor. If you're going to pastor a church, you need mercy. You need mercy. So grace, what does grace mean? Grace means you get what you don't deserve. Mercy means you don't get what you deserve. And the peace he's talking about there is peace, means to bind together that which has been separated. Christ is our peace and binds us to God. So grace, mercy, and peace, he's saying to Timothy, from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, Macedonia is northern Greece, remain in Ephesus that I may charge you or command you that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And so Paul, most feel that Paul is writing this letter from Macedonia, from northern Greece. So either Philippi or Colossae, he's writing this letter to Timothy. And this letter was written when Paul was released after his first imprisonment. If you want to know what that means, look at Acts chapter 28, the end of the book of Acts. He's in prison under house arrest. And so Paul's released at some point, and he writes this letter to Timothy to encourage him. And so he says that you charge them, you command them, it's a military term, you command them that they teach no other doctrine, no other teaching. And the implication is no other teaching that I didn't teach you. Remember, we've talked about this before. As we've gone through the New Testament, as we've gone through Paul's different letters, oftentimes what would happen is Paul would go into a city, he would share the gospel, people would get saved, he would teach them the word, a church would be planted. And then he would leave and let other people lead the church. And when he moved on to the next city, after Paul left, these false teachers would come in and they start bringing all kinds of crazy teachings. Okay? All kinds of crazy stuff here. Now, teach no other doctrine. And this is, nor give heed to fables. Fables are myths, legends, tales, and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, that is godly building up or strengthening, which is faith. Now, fables and endless genealogies. I'm going to read something to you about that, guys, what that could possibly mean. There's a couple of different opinions about this. Timothy was also exhorted to charge these men not to pay attention to fables and endless genealogies. It is impossible for us to know definitely what these fables and genealogies were. Some connect them with legends that had arisen among some Jewish teachers. Others think they refer to myths and generations of the Gnostics. It is interesting to notice that the false cults of today are characterized by these same things. Many fanciful stories have arisen with regard to the founders of false religions. Genealogies and occupy an important place in Mormonism. If you know anything about Mormons, they have some fanciful stories in their beliefs. Such worthless subjects serve only to provoke questionings and doubt in people's minds. They do not produce godly edification, that is godly building up or strengthening, which is in faith. The whole plan of redemption is designed by God to stir up, not to stir up doubts and disputes, but rather to introduce faith in the hearts of men. These men in the Ephesian assembly should not be devoting their attention to such valueless themes as fables and genealogies, but rather they should devote themselves to great truths of the Christian faith, which prove to be a blessing to men, which will inspire faith rather than doubt. Another commentator said this, the word fables is used in Titus 1:14 in connection with Jewish fables. Genealogies is used in Titus 3:9 within the context of the law. The errors that Paul left Timothy to correct in Ephesus appear to have been primarily Jewish in nature, involving unrestrained speculation about genealogies and allegorical interpretations of the law, like those found in rabbinical literature. Look, something that was important in those days was your genealogy. Why? Because one of the ways we know who Jesus Christ is, we follow his genealogy. And so if you speculate genealogies, it's like, you know, you ever hear of Ancestry.com? You know, people get into that, and they look back in their ancestry, and they look at their genealogy, their descendants, and whatever. That's great, whatever. But here's the problem with that. Because we think because who our descendants were, that should have some bearing on who we are today. If you're saved by Christ, Christ changes you. Doesn't matter what happened in the past. Doesn't matter what your descendants did. Christ can change your life. Amen? Okay. One more thing I promise about this. Perhaps the endless genealogies had to do with Gnostic-type theories of emanations from God. There was this teaching called Gnosticism. We talked about it before. Perhaps they were connected with Jewish-type legalism that sought righteousness by virtue of one's ancestry. Or perhaps he had in mind doctrinal systems based on mystic readings of the Old Testament genealogies. Ancient Jewish writings have been discovered which delve into the most complex genealogies, connecting them with wild speculations about spiritual mysteries. A consuming interest in these kinds of things will crowd out godly edification, which is faith. Simply put, it was false teaching. And it was causing confusion. It was causing doubt in the church in Ephesus. And so Paul is telling Timothy, look, don't get into this stuff. It's nonsense. See, we can do that today, can we not? We can follow all kinds of rabbit trails. Oh my goodness, during COVID. Oh my goodness, the videos and the websites that were sent. Oh my goodness. But listen, we're to focus on the teaching of God's word. We're to focus on the gospel. You can't go wrong if you don't, or if you focus on those things, you can't go wrong and you won't get confused. See, when God's word's not confusing. I know there's complicated things in God's word, but a basic understanding of God's word is not going to leave you confused. It's not, and it shouldn't. And if you go to a church, they leave you confused, don't go there anymore. Sorry, I'm not telling you, and this is not a promotion for us for you to come here, okay? My point is, this stuff is nonsense, and it's a distraction. And we have too much of that going on today.
Amen.
Now, he goes on, he says this. Now listen to this. This is very interesting. He says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith, or unhypocritical or not feigned faith. In other words, it's sincere, it's genuine. The faith is sincere, it's genuine. Let's break this down. The commandment is love. That word for love is agape in the Greek. You've heard of agape love. Agape love is a self-sacrificing divine love. You love someone expecting nothing in return. That's the kind of love. That's the love that God has for us. And he's using this word love here, agape, from a pure heart. When he says pure heart, motives, that are absolutely pure and unmixed. Love should motivate you. So Paul is telling Timothy, look, when you teach the people at this church, you should do it because of love. You should have a motivation of love. You love God and you love these people. And then he says, from a good conscience. That is the idea of discerning between what is right and what is wrong. Look, for those of you who don't realize, when you're born as a human being, you're born with a conscience. What's your conscience? Your conscience is telling you what's right and wrong. All of us have a conscience. We all do. Look, no matter what sin you're performing or doing in your life, your conscience will say, this isn't right. You'll have a sense it's not right. And all the more that's enhanced if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, because then the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you. Now, from a good conscience, what's right and wrong? So look, he's doing it from a pure heart. He's doing it with a good conscience and a sincere faith. See, listen, if you really love God's people, you will not leave them in doctrinal error. And then, look, this is primarily written to a pastor, but understand, it's written to all of us. If you love someone, you're going to teach them the truth. You're going to tell them the truth.
Amen.
Doesn't mean that you get obnoxious and you be a jerk and all those things, and we'll get into more of that as we go on through this chapter, but the point is, you have to tell people the truth. Just because they may not believe it doesn't mean it's not true. It's hard, is it not? You ever tell somebody the truth and they don't like it? You ever been told the truth and you don't like it? But look at the motivation here. It's love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and from sincere faith. And he goes on, he says, from which some, having strayed, turned aside to idle talk. That word for idle talk means empty talk, meaningless talk, empty chatter. I love how the King James translates this. The King James translates this as vain jangling. Think about it. Vain jangling. You ever have something kind of ringing in your ear constantly? It's constantly ringing. It's a bunch of noise. Constantly ringing. Constantly ringing. That's the idea. See, they've strayed from what is true and turned aside to nonsense, is what he's saying. And what is nonsense? What we talked about, these fables, these endless genealogies, getting into all this stuff, running down all these rabbit trails, all these different things. It's vain jangling. It's a constant, it's empty chatter. What's the point of it? It's nonsense. But for some reason, we as human beings have this tendency that we want to go into where nonsense is. Don't we? Or am I the only one? We want to follow nonsense. Look, how do I say this without? Does anybody know there's a presidential election next year? You guys know it's next year, though, right?
Yes.
Okay. There's a lot of vain jangling going on right now. A lot of nonsense being said. A lot of craziness. Already. Well, it's partly because of the age we live in, because of media and all that stuff. But understand something. There's a lot of empty talk, a lot of meaningless talk. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy, get away from that. Stick to doctrine. So verse 7, it says that there's these who he is describing, their desire to be teachers of the law, understand neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. See, we're supposed to know, if you're going to teach somebody the scripture, you're supposed to know what the scripture says. Look, I was challenged a long time ago by a pastor. He said, you know what? If you're going to teach people, you better know what you believe and why you believe it. You don't believe it because somebody else believes it. Please don't sit here and believe things because I believe them. You need to believe them for yourself because God says it. Understand?
Amen.
Okay? And see, look, these guys are teaching these things and they're not even understanding what they're teaching or what they're affirming. So in other words, think about this. What you teach is going to affect somebody's life, isn't it? There's a long-term effect to it.
Yes.
And most people don't take that consideration. If I say this or I teach this, I need to be sure I'm right. I need to be sure I'm accurate when I say what I'm going to say. And so pertaining to the law, right? He says, the teachers of the law. So again, that's why, as I read what these fables and genealogies are, some believe that these are these Judaizers. Remember, we talked about them when we went through the book of Galatians. They're these teachers who say that if you want to be saved, it's not just Jesus, but you got to be saved and keep the law. Okay? Now we go into verse 8. Makes it clear. It says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary or opposed to sound doctrine. The law. What is the law? There's two purposes for the law. The law is what? Well, the main law is the Ten Commandments. It's found in the book of Exodus. It's found in the book of Deuteronomy. The law, the Ten Commandments, you know? Not the Ten Suggestions, the Ten Commandments. What are those Ten Commandments to do? They do two things. One, they reveal that we're sinners. That's the first thing it does. The law reveals that we're a sinner. The second thing that it does, it reveals that we need a Savior. And who is the Savior? Jesus Christ. Now, the law, listen, the law shows us that we are sinners. But listen, it does not show us that we are righteous. Do you guys remember the Pharisees in the Gospels? See, the Pharisees would use the law to show themselves as righteous. That's bad. That's really bad. Nobody has been able to keep the law except one person. You know who that is? Jesus Christ. Jesus came to this earth to fulfill the law and the prophets. Okay? It's only found in one person. That's Jesus. So if you meet somebody who's a Christian who said they've kept the law, run the other direction, because they haven't. They have not. And they just broke one of the laws because they lied to you. See, if I'm, and here's the thing, and see, there's a lot of confusion with the whole idea of the law and Christians. Look at it this way. Okay, here's a way to look at this. If you become a Christian, you have a relationship with Christ, right? See, if I have a relationship with Christ, I don't need Jesus to tell me not to steal, do I? I don't need Jesus not to tell me not to put him first. See, if you have a relationship with Christ, Christ is going to tell you these things on his own. And see, I'm going to not break the law in a sense because I don't want to break his heart. I don't want to let him down. I don't want to grieve him. You know, Paul would say in the book of Ephesians, he would say, grieving the Holy Spirit. Amen. See, if you have a relationship with Christ, see, Christ is working in and through your life. He's showing you things in your life that need to go, that maybe things you need to change, whatever it is. But the point is, if you have a relationship with Jesus, yes, Jesus, I don't need the law to tell me these things. Jesus is going to tell me because he's the fulfillment. Does that make sense? See, it's all about a relationship. But see, a relationship, for those who are married, it takes time, doesn't it? It takes time. See, in a relationship, you got to give certain things up in order to spend time with that person, don't you? See, that's where we fall into trouble. Because everything's more important than that. Everything. Our jobs, our stuff, other people. Look, even our marriage. The best thing that I can do for my wife is to put Jesus first in my life. Yeah, I think that rhymed. I didn't even mean to say that. So he lists this in verse 9. He says, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous person, for the lawless and insubordinate. Lawless means without the law. Insubordinate means disobedient or rebellious. For the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy, for profane. Now, profane there means unhallowed, common. The idea there is violating what is sacred. See, not holding what should be held holy. So you remember when Jesus would say, if you're going to pray, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The idea there is you're holding his name up above other names because it's holy. Okay, to profane that means to just keep it, just make it common like every other name that you have. There's a difference there. For the godly, for sinners, for the unholy, profane, for murderers of fathers, for murderers of mothers. Listen, I don't think I have to explain what that is. We laugh, but what do you see in our culture today? See more stories about their kids killing their parents. Then it says, for manslayers, manslayer basically means murder. So in other words, Paul's saying, look, if it doesn't cover fathers and mothers, everybody else is getting killed too by this man. There's manslayers, okay? Then he says, fornicators. Fornicators, we get the word porneus from us. We get the word pornography from that word. Fornication. And then it says for sodomites. You know what that means? It means male homosexuals. That's what it means. That's what that word means. I looked up in the Greek. There's no other interpretation. It means male homosexuals. And he's referring to that as being something as breaking the law. That's what it says. And for kidnappers. For kidnappers. Let's think about that for kidnappers today. Do you know one of the biggest issues that we have as a country is sex slaves? Do you know the biggest event, one of the biggest events in the whole world for sex slaves and all that whole thing is the Super Bowl? There's over 2 million in the world today. So kidnappers, well, what do they have to do? They have to kidnap the kids. What do you think is happening on our border? Our border is wide open. These drug cartels are bringing these kids, kidnapping them, and then selling them. In fact, some of the parents are selling their own kids. I wish the Bible was relevant for today, don't you?
Yeah.
For liars, I don't think I have to explain that. And this is for perjurers. So like I was looking at this, I'm going, okay, what's the difference between a liar and a perjurer? Well, perjurer is bearing false witness. Do you bear false witness? And if there's any other thing, so he's saying, he's showing here, okay, these behaviors break the law. And if there's anything else that contrary to sound doctrine, and we'll talk about that in a moment, I'm covering the whole gamut here. But these are some. And why would he say that? Because these were prevalent in Ephesus at this time. Remember, we went through the book of Ephesians. There was the temple of Diana, right? The thousand temple prostitutes that would come out. And the way you would worship Diana is you would have sex with these prostitutes. You say, well, we don't have Diana anymore. We don't? It's not called Diana anymore. Now, I read something to you that was interesting. So Paul, in verses 9 and 10, listen to what it says. It says, centered particularly on 5 of the 10 commandments in Exodus 20. So number 5, honor your father and mother. Murderers of fathers and mothers. Well, if you're murdering your father and mother, are you honoring them? No. Thou shalt not kill or murder. Murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers. Thou shalt not commit adultery, fornicators, them that defile themselves with mankind. That is sodomites, that is male homosexuals. That's what it says. Then in number 8 of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal, men stealers or kidnappers. And then he says, thou shalt not bear false witness, liars and perjured persons. See how that ties together? Now, he says this last part, contrary to sound doctrine. The word doctrine, every time you see the word doctrine in the Bible, it is teaching. That's what it means. It means teaching. Okay? So what does the word sound mean? The word sound means to be healthy, to be sound, in good health. See, it's the kind of teaching that produces spiritual life and growth. That's the kind of teaching that's sound doctrine. See, anything contrary to sound doctrine, you shouldn't listen to. And listen, here's something interesting about this. When you read through the Apostle Paul's letters, he always starts with doctrine, then he starts with living. So it's like if sound doctrine produces sound living. See, there's the doctrinal, foundational part of our faith, and then there's the practical part of our faith that we should live it out. We should live out what the doctrine teaches us, is what it basically says. So sound teaching. So listen, how do you know it's sound? Well, first of all, is it in the Bible? Let's start there. Is it in the Bible? See, like, I don't know if you guys remember this. This was years ago. This was even before my time, but I'd heard about it. Or maybe I was a kid, I don't remember. Sometime in the 70s. And there was this shepherding movement, it was called. Okay? So what it basically was, it was a cult where the cult leader would tell everybody what they're supposed to do in their life. Tell them who to marry, who not to marry, what to eat, where to live, all those things. Okay? All that stuff. See, that's contrary. That's not sound doctrine. Does the Bible say that? The only person who should tell you what to do is Jesus. Now listen, I understand. Now hold on. Let me back that up a second. Marriage is God's institution. So there's a husband-wife relationship, and there's roles in that, okay? That being said, but generally speaking, as we're living our lives, who's supposed to tell you what to do? It's God. It's God. Listen, that's why sound doctrine is important, because what I'm communicating to you on a Sunday morning and a Wednesday night should be sound. You should be listening to the doctrine itself that should come from the Word of God, period. If I begin to teach you things that are not the Word of God, then you need to leave. You need to leave. Because I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. Man, it is really quiet in here. See, and look, I know that this letter is hard in a sense because he's writing to a pastor, and I can really relate to that because I'm a pastor. However, It just doesn't relate to being a pastor. How about being a dad? How about being a husband? How about being a wife? How about discipling somebody? How about being a good worker at your job? It's all relevant. So if I'm working my job, what am I communicating to the people around me? And does it sound what I'm saying to them? Is it healthy? Because listen, there's a lot of terrible, unhealthy stuff, isn't there? There's enough unhealthy stuff in the world today. See, we are supposed to be those who are sharing what's healthy, what's going to cause people to have eternal life, what's going to cause people to grow closer in their relationship with God. That's the idea. That's sound teaching. Should I stop or should I keep going? Okay, verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So there's sound doctrine. So now Paul's saying, look, this gospel, this glorious gospel, there's no other gospel. If somebody's teaching another gospel, so what is the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was buried, and on the third day, he raised again. And if you put your faith in what Christ has done, you'll be forgiven of your sins. You'll be born again by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit will come and live inside of you. God will begin to work from the time you give your life to Christ till the time he calls you home. He'll begin to work in your life. That's the gospel. It's pretty simple. Anything contrary to that is not the gospel. The gospel isn't, if you come to church, you give me all your money. That's not the gospel. Okay? There's all kinds of crazy things out there. And notice how he ends in verse 11. He says, committed to my trust. So look, Paul, we're going to get into this now. Verse 12. He says, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. So listen, all of us as Christians are first called by Jesus to be saved. We're called to salvation. See, it's like God calls us on the phone, and whether we answer or not, it's on us. And if we answer, that's great, because that means we believe what Christ did for us, that we become a Christian, so that's calling to salvation. However, there's another calling in our life. Whatever God has called you to do with that life now that he's saved. I don't know what that is. That's between you and him. In this particular case, he called Paul to salvation. Paul got saved on the road to Damascus. And now what? He's called to ministry. He's called to proclaim the gospel. He's called to teach the word of God. He's called to plant churches. He's called to those things. See, God did this. See, listen, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who enabled me. That word for enable, it means to cause to be able, to give strength, to strengthen, to empower. See, God did this in Paul's life. God enabled him because he counted me faithful. Wow. He counted me faithful. 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 Look, here's what I've learned, all right? I don't know a whole lot, but this is what I've learned. The mark of ministry is faithfulness. It's faithfulness. See, when God calls you to do something, you do it. And see, if you do it, what's going to happen? Well, there's going to be things that are going to come against you. If God's called you to be a godly husband, what do you think is going to come against you? The enemy. He's going to try not to get you to be a faithful husband. He's called you, if you're a dad, called to be a faithful dad. The enemy's going to try to destroy that, not be faithful. See, faithfulness is proven over time. That's why we don't like it in our culture today. Because we're very busy. We got places to go. We got things to do. You know what I'm saying? But faithfulness is proven over time. See, proving yourself faithful. See, if you prove yourself faithful to God, if God gives you a little and you're faithful in that, he'll give you more. He'll give you more. But you got to prove yourself faithful. See, that's really the mark of ministry, is being faithful. In other words, you're faithful. So if you volunteer to do something, you're there, you're on time, you give it your all. Now, I understand there's emergencies, there's sicknesses, that kind of thing. Okay, with that said. But if that's not the case, you're there on time, ready to go, ready to give your all. You know, there's a statistic that shows that in a church, 20% of the people do all of the work. And I'm not staying here to guilt trip you, that's not my point. But here's what I've learned. It's about faithfulness, about being faithful. And faithfulness is proven over time because, see, look, there's going to be all kinds of things that are going to come against you, all kinds of things. I can just speak from my own personal experience as a pastor. Since we started this church, we've had everything try to come against us to get us to stop. We had a pandemic happen. And my wife and I talk about it all the time. It's like we're still standing. And see, what he'll do is, if he can't get you to stop because of something like that, he'll try to destroy your family, which he's tried with us. He'll try to get you to get people in the church to say terrible things about you. It's happened to me. It's happened to me. I've had people lie about me, mischaracterize my character. But see, again, that's irrelevant. The relevancy is this. God called me to this. I'm going to be faithful to him, and that's it. It's all that matters. So whether 10,000 people show up or one person shows up, I need to be faithful.
Amen.
Doesn't matter who sees it, who doesn't see it. You know who matters who sees it? God. It's God. And see, we have that all screwed up in our culture today. All screwed up. Faithfulness is proven over time. We don't give it enough time. We're so impatient. We need to be patient. When you had your kids, did your kids come out of the womb driving a car? Did your kids come out of the womb eating solid food? No, you had to patiently train them up, patiently give them milk then, and solid food. You know what I'm trying to say here? Or how about when your kids are trying to walk? But if you don't just all of a sudden walk, they're going to stumble a little bit. Just like all of us. But we keep walking, we keep going. So again, I thank Christ Jesus, our God, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And God put Paul in this ministry. God did it. It doesn't matter if you have a degree or not a degree. It doesn't matter, people, whatever. God's going to put you where you need to be. Understand that. Let's keep going. All right. Verse 13. Although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man, that is a violently arrogant or acting out of personal pride is the idea, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, if you know the story of the Apostle Paul, his name was Saul of Tarsus. He was persecuting the church. And then Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. He met the risen Christ. His life completely changed. He surrendered his life to Christ. And so that's what Paul's talking about. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. See, if God can save the Apostle Paul, he can save anybody. Nobody is without hope when Jesus is involved. God can save anybody from any kind of background and sinner, whatever it might be. Jesus can save them. So I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And then he says this in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. See, the Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith, and it's a work of God so that we would not boast. See, Paul is saying, look, it's the grace of God that has saved me. It's the grace of God that saved me. And he put me into this ministry. And then he says, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptance. Now, that phrase, this is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptance, he's going to use five times in these three epistles. He's going to use it here, and then he's going to use it two more times in 1 Timothy, one time in 2 Timothy, and one time in Titus. And what it basically means is, he's telling you something important. So this is a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. See, Paul summarizes the gospel in this. Christ came into the world to save sinners. See, that's the gospel. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And notice how he ends this verse. He says, whom I am chief. See, he's the Apostle Paul, right? He's the Apostle Paul now. But he still has the right perspective on his life. It's the grace of God. He's humble. He's humble. See, as you go through these verses here, he's showing you that it's all by the grace of God. And because it's all by the grace of God, he's walking in humility. He's not boasting in himself or what he's done. He's boasting what Christ has done in him. You understand that? That's what it's about. See, that's the whole point of a testimony. When we tell people we get saved, I don't stand there and tell them, oh, this is what I did, this is what I did. I did nothing. God did it all. God worked in and through me. And that's a testimony. That's a real testimony. That's a testimony of the grace of God, and I'm humble because of that. See, arrogancy and haughtiness has no room in the life of a Christian. Because if you really know who you are, you're going to look at yourself in light of the cross and realize, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. Notice how he said, Christ enabled me. Christ put me in the ministry. He counted me faithful. Christ did it. I didn't do it. Christ did it. That's the point. Then he says this, however, verse 16, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern or example to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. That phrase, believe on him, is used 185 times in the New Testament. It is the sole condition of salvation, which is what? Belief. Believing on him. That's it. You want to know how you get saved? Believe on Jesus. Believe on what he's done for you. That's salvation. That's the gospel. Believe on him. Who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And now, so Paul is so excited about all this, he's going to break out in a benediction here in verse 17. He says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's keep going. Let's finish this chapter. They're fine back there. I'll be okay. Told you I was excited. So then he says this, last portion of this chapter. Paul is one of the responsibilities of pastors, defense of the faith. So he says this, "This I charge you," or command you, "I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you wage the good warfare." So first, let's back this up a second. So at some point, there were prophecies given that talked about Timothy and his role in ministry. And so Paul's saying, remember those things, okay? Why would he say that to him? He said it to him to encourage him. Why? Because I want to share a secret with you. Christian ministry is warfare. The Christian life is warfare. That's what Paul's saying to Timothy. Remember the prophecies that were given about you. It should be an encouragement to you because what you're engaging is warfare. Every day we engage in warfare. Every day. Verse 19. "Having faith and a good conscience." So he's saying, look, "that you may wage the good warfare," and having faith and a good conscience. You know, what is right and wrong? Good conscience. And like I said, your conscience is enhanced by the Holy Spirit. You know, my pastor used to say this, and I think it's great advice. Don't ever violate your peace with the Holy Spirit. What am I saying? We get saved, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us, and if you're going to go somewhere and you have a sense you shouldn't go there, guess what? Don't go. That's the Holy Spirit convicting you, saying, don't go. Don't violate your peace. Or if you have your computer at home and you go and you're about to go on a website you shouldn't and you sense there's a conviction there, don't look at that. Guess what? That's the Holy Spirit saying, don't do that. So listen to the Holy Spirit. Never violate your peace that the Holy Spirit gives you. Does that make sense? So having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Now that word for rejected means to just thrust away. It means to thrust away and suffered shipwreck. Off course, unattended grounding. Never, or near something dangerous, not paying attention. See, those who willfully violate their conscience are likely to renounce all belief of the truth. Let me read that to you again. See, those who willfully violate their conscience, in other words, I don't listen to what the Holy Spirit's telling me. Where is it going to lead me? I'm going to violate my conscience, are likely to renounce all belief of the truth. So imagine if you're not a believer and everyone's been given a conscience and you still violate that conscience, you're going to be led all kinds of different crazy places to do all kinds of different crazy things. And then if you're a believer, again, the Holy Spirit only enhances that and tries to tell you and warn you, don't do that. Because what will happen is, he says here, you will suffer shipwreck. What happens when you suffer shipwreck? You're crashing and you can't go anywhere. You're stagnant. You can't move forward. You're stuck. You ever be stuck in your spiritual life and you don't know why? Can I suggest something to you? If you ever sense that you're stuck in your spiritual life, that you're not growing, ask God, God, am I sinning in some way in my life? Am I not putting you first? Is there something wrong? Am I doing something wrong? And God will tell you. Remember how last week we went through Psalm 139? And he ends the psalm and he says, God, search me. Have you ever asked God to search you? God, search me. If you ask God to search you, you think he's going to search you? Oh, yeah, he's going to search you. And he's going to tell you, don't do that, but do this. Get rid of this. You need to put this in your life. Get this out of your life. But see, we're afraid to do that because we love what we want to do. Verse 20, he says this, of whom, now looking, he's using the example, he has two examples of people who've suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So what's he mean here? Do you guys remember when we went through 1 Corinthians and there was that guy who was sleeping with his stepmother and Paul told him to throw him out of the fellowship? Remember that? It was 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, he did it why? He did it so he would come to the end of himself and so that he would repent and then return. Okay? So he's saying the same thing about Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn. That word for learn, listen to what that word for learn means. To train a child. See, you ever have to use tough love with your kids? That's what he's talking about. He's doing tough love with them, that they may learn not to blaspheme. That is not to insult, slander, or curse. And who does he mean when he says that? God. See, because listen, we can blaspheme God by the way we live. How? Well, if we profess to be a believer and then we live contrary to that, we're blaspheming against God. You ever consider that? You ever think about that? That's what can happen to us. But listen, we'll stop there, I promise, today. Listen, this is some heavy stuff, I know. But this is also exciting stuff, because here's the thing to keep in mind. Paul's writing this to a pastor because the fellowship is struggling with some of these things. So we can relate to that, right? We struggle with some of these things. And so now we've been given the antidote for these things, right? The antidote first is to have sound doctrine in our life. That's the word of God. It's to remember the gospel. And listen, one of the reasons why we get saved is why? So we tell other people about it, right? You ever notice that when you share your faith with somebody, and even if they don't receive Christ in that moment, even if they don't get saved, but you share it anyway, and what's really cool is I always walk away rejoicing because it encourages me. Because it reminds me of what God did in my life. And so that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be telling other people. And then we're also supposed to be defending the faith. We're supposed to stand firm. I know there's all kinds of pressures today to compromise in our life, in our Christian walk. There's all kinds of pressures to do that. But we need to stand firm. See, because God is watching us. See, okay, I know, because a lot of times what people will say is, well, the world's watching us. Yes, that's true, but you know what's more important? God's watching you. See, God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. God loves you. And God loves you so much, he doesn't want to leave you in your current condition. He wants to make you more like his son. Because he loves you. He wants to use your life. You sit there and you go, I can't be used. God can use anybody if you surrender to him. Doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter that you screw up and you fail. Because guess what? Even when you commit your life to Christ, you're still going to screw up. It's okay. Because God is there to pick you up, dust you off, and say, let's keep going. See, God loves you that much. He's called you to salvation, and he's given you something to do. So go do it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the truth of your scriptures. What a blessing it is to study your word. And as was said, Lord, in your word today, I truly pray you encourage the people that are here this morning. First, I ask, Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, I pray that today would be the day they'd put their faith and trust in you. Holy Spirit, you see their heart. You know what they're thinking. They simply just have to ask Jesus to forgive them, to acknowledge that Jesus died for my sin. Jesus, forgive me and be the Lord of my life. It's that simple. We learned today it's all about belief. I pray for those of us who do know you, Lord, and perhaps we're struggling. Perhaps, Jesus, you're no longer what's the most important thing in our life. Perhaps there's other things. Would you course correct that today? Lord, we don't want to be shipwrecked. Course correct us, Lord. And help us to be humble enough to know that whatever you're telling us to do, we do it. Whatever you're telling us to get rid of, we get rid of. Lord, would you do that in our lives? But would you encourage us too, Lord, to keep going, to keep living this life, to keep looking to you, Lord. Like we sang in that song, to keep our eyes on you. Would we keep our eyes on you and keep living for you, Lord. We thank you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.